Again, just so good to be with you this morning. I continue to feel this strong sense of just the rightness of the Lord bringing us here. We are just so enjoying our time with all of you. We've had many different conversations or coffees or dinners or time together, and so it's a successful night for us as a family if we can come to your house and only break one thing. It happened to be the Williams this week. I think we wrecked their ladder golf game and some other things that we hid and they'll find later. But just really enjoying our time and life with you together. For those of you that maybe weren't here over the last week or so, today we're going to be continuing our series that we're calling The Vision for Christ Church. And what does it look like for us to build the church upon Jesus, the cornerstone? And what we find here in Acts chapter 2 is this wonderful summary of what the life of the church looked like for the first 3 to 5 years in Jerusalem. Of the beginning of the church age, really. And this summary covers a few things that all will summarize that begin with the letter S. And so the church is fully scriptural, which we looked at last week. And the main reason the church is fully scriptural is because ultimately the scriptures are sufficient, are perfect, are powerful, are authoritative in revealing Jesus. And so the church is meant to be fully scriptural because of that fact. Now, the reality is this: if the scriptures reveal Jesus perfectly for us, then that is why the scriptures are authoritative. That is why the scriptures are inerrant. That's the highest compliment we can give the scriptures, is to say that they reveal Jesus our Savior. And so all of the other things subsequently follow from that, don't they? So in a lot of ways, the greatest apologetic that the church can give for the sufficiency and the importance of the Holy Scriptures is us having found Jesus within them. It's our testimony of the transforming presence of Jesus in our hearts, but also in our affections. Our affection for the scriptures is probably our greatest apologetic. Because in it we say, it's here we found Jesus. And it's here that Jesus has created the very change that you see in my life. Now, the second thing that we're going to look at from this text, not only is the church fully scriptural, but the church is fully sacramental. And that's what we're going to take some time to look at today. I think for many people, there's this question of, is communion and the kind of sacramental life of the church that we talk about, is it something we just do because it's a tradition? Is it something we do because we've always done it? Is it something we do because we have to do it, or the bishop will show up and get mad at us? What is our real reason for doing it? And what we read here in the second part of verse 42, not only did the church devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And what we find here in the scripture is that the church, they were obsessed with this. That's what we looked at last week. The words devoted themselves in Greek means that they were obsessed with it. Now, if you said, you know, Christ Church was obsessed with the Lord's table, people wouldn't know what to do with that, would they? That's a strange way of talking about it. But that's what we find in the early church, that they loved doing it, that they gave themselves to it as often as they could. In some different texts that we see throughout Acts, and the language it ends up gets using is that they were doing it daily at first. They loved doing it so much that they were doing it every opportunity that they could get to do it. Now, for us, when we grow up in the church, or maybe we've been in the church for a long time, these things can become very rote. Is that fair? It's kind of a groove so deep you couldn't get out of it if you wanted to. And so because of that, you kind of feel stuck. Have you ever driven your car down a gravel road with such deep ruts that you can't actually get your car out of it? You ever had that? It's not a great, snow might be a better example. Coming from Alberta, that's your life. You're stuck in it and you have no choice. For Jackie and I in Lethbridge, our little neighborhood, the city would never clear the streets. No matter how much snow we'd get, they never cleared the streets. They really budgeted according to Chinooks. They're really counting on the fact the Chinook was going to come in. So our street, we'd have it to the point where the ruts are so deep you actually couldn't get out. And if you tried to get out, it'd be so violent you'd crash into something. You'd completely lose control. Now for us, we're inheriting 2,000 years of church history that in some ways we could say makes us celebrate communion. That can make us feel like we're stuck. And it can make us feel like we don't know, remember why we're doing it. And sometimes just the repetitiveness can get to you, can't it? It just starts to drone and we can forget about it. But here, the early church, newly discovering their Savior Jesus, there's a connection here for them between the gospel of Jesus that they've heard and now this practice of communion, this practice of his table. And that connection for them makes them obsessed with it, enthralled with it, so much so that they want to do it every chance they get, every opportunity. Now, if we look at this, there's a few key words that we want to look at today. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And what we want to do as we expound on this text is we want to ask Jesus to do in us what happened in the early church. Amen? We want to feel the same way that they felt about it. We want to experience the same things they experienced about it. Something significant must have taken place in the early church that 2,000 years later, we still want to do the same things. So our prayer would be that that would be the case for us. Now this first phrase, the fellowship, literally what it means in the Greek is it's called the participation. What a phrase that is, the participation. Now, the word sacrament means a visible sign of an invisible grace. Okay, so it's a visible representation, a visible sign of something that we can't see because it's invisible. But it's an invisible reality. So what we have then is a visible sign of Christ's invisible graces towards us. This participation is what that's communicating. Is that the people of God didn't just believe in Jesus once and move on. It was this ongoing life and participation with someone. That someone being Jesus. Now when we look at Romans 6... But let's just turn there quickly, if you have your Bibles. Romans 6. Sorry, I didn't plan out the page number. You know, it's an art, I'm finding, to preach without bumping this pulpit. It's an interesting relationship it and I are going to have. To be close, but don't touch. Okay, Romans 6. Listen, I'll just read it over you, but listen to Paul's summation here, starting in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here, Paul's using very specific language to talk about the sacrament of baptism. He's saying, you did this outward sign of baptism. But in that outward sign, there's an inward or invisible reality of something mystical that's taking place in your baptism. So listen to the language. You're baptized into Christ. So something physical into something spiritual. You are buried with him by baptism. And lastly, you're united with him in death and his resurrection. So you're united to Jesus. You are in Jesus. You are with Jesus. That is the gospel, is the one that we're participating in the person and work of Jesus. Make sense? So the sacraments for the early church are going, they view themselves as participants in Jesus. So they entered into Christ through baptism, but now this ongoing weekly event is they gather together again to participate in Jesus at his table. So this is all about early Christians hearing the message of Jesus, entering into life with Jesus through their baptism, and continuing to participate with Jesus in communion. And all of it, the Christians are directly connecting it to intimate encounters and continuing intermingling with Jesus himself. Now that's quite mystical, isn't it? It's kind of a mind bender. We're going, whoa, what? That's a lot. So what's happening here is something very spiritual. But because it connects them and intertwines them with Jesus, the early church is going, how often are we allowed to do this? So interesting. That's how devoted and obsessed they are with the practice. So then we move on as we look at the idea of breaking of bread. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus is these profound revealing moments, isn't there, where he takes the bread, breaks it, and blesses it. And there's this profound revelation of who God is as Jesus does that. The one I can't get out of my head, talked about it briefly last week, is the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. Right? We talked last week where Jesus shows them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, how all the scriptures are about him. Okay? So that's a beautiful teaching moment. But those Christians are just like me. They're a little dense. They don't always get things as quickly as we should. And so it's actually after Jesus teaches them all this, they arrive in a small town, and they stop, and they have a meal together, and Jesus takes the bread, breaks it, and blesses it. Do you know what it says after that? It says their eyes were opened to see him. That there's this interesting connection between the word preached and then the sacrament broken. Because what's being communicated is it's not enough to hear about the gospel. It's not enough to intellectually participate in the gospel. Oh, that's a great idea. Oh, that's a lovely idea that I'm saved, that my sins are forgiven. The love of God has sought me out. Oh, interesting thoughts. Lovely. Let's leave. Wasn't that a wonderful mental exercise? It's not enough to change a life, to save a soul, is it? To just hear about it but never act on it. To never receive of it. What we see in the road to Emmaus is Jesus essentially preaching the gospel of himself, but when it comes time to go, now I'm going to apportion it to you. Now I'm going to give it to you. This body of mine that's broken, this blood of mine that's shed, I want you to take it into yourself. Own it. That's profound, isn't it? In that act of reaching your hand out and receiving from Jesus himself, then we see the gospel, don't we? When Jesus goes, this is who I am and this is what I've done, and now I want you to take it. You kind of fumble in your heart a bit going, oh, I'm supposed to take this Jesus. How am I meant to take this Jesus? If the message is Jesus has died for your sins and Jesus says to you, I want you to take this now, we go, oh, then what are my sins? And so the response at the Lord's table of his people to not only hear the word, but to prepare themselves to take it into themselves is a powerful changing act, because we're hearing about the very Jesus that we're now invited to participate with. Is that good news? The good news just keeps getting gooder, doesn't it? It's just like, oh, good. Oh, that's good too. Oh, that is really good. And this is why it would be Christ's command. Do this in remembrance of me. He's saying, do it. And the remembrance is not just, again, an intellectual exercise. Did you know that it was common? It was understood by the Jewish tradition that remembrance was something more than just thinking about it. That as the younger generations grew up and participated, say, in the Passover feast, which is what the Lord's table then kind of takes into itself, doesn't it? The Lord's table is the new Passover feast. As the young generation would grow up and as they would celebrate the Passover feast, they were meant to understand it. It was actually a memorial. The technical term for it was that they were actually participating in the original Passover. That they should now see themselves as having been redeemed by God, by Yahweh. That's as they celebrate the Passover, they're receiving it as a kind of collective history. They're meant to put themselves into it, see themselves as participants there in God's redemptive acts in history. That's a pretty high view of memorial, isn't it? I think for us, we don't tend to think in those terms, especially not those kind of mystical terms. But they're supposed to see a solidarity there, as they are now the carriers of that moment. So for the Christian, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, the idea is do this because you're going to be remembered to Jesus. In your baptism, you were made one with Christ. At the Lord's table, you remember to him. You renew that on a weekly basis, that I am united to Jesus. What's true of Jesus is now true of me. What Jesus has accomplished is true of me. What Jesus has laid claim of is mine. That's what the Christian does at his table week after week, is re-participates in Jesus. So hear the words when we get there today. Jesus himself saying to you, this is my body. I broke it for you. It brings the gospel right into the present, doesn't it? Brings it right into the now. And this is my blood for you. But it makes the word that we've heard preached, that we're all responding to it and coming forward to eat it. You know, as a growing up Pentecostal, the thing I love about, you know, coming in and being a part of Anglicanism is I never have to do an altar call anymore. Because you're all coming up. I don't have to convince you to respond to the word of God. Because his table compels you, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting? Between you and me, this is a bit of a confession. I honestly think the Pentecostal need and desire for an altar call is right and good. But what they've misunderstood is they're meant to call people to the table. Now, unless, of course, it's a message to non-Christians, then it's a come forward to receive Jesus for the first time, right? That makes sense. But growing up as a Pentecostal, every sermon called for an altar call. I was like, I guess I should go, especially if my dad's preaching, right? But the tradition of the church is actually to have the Lord's table, which compels you to come forward and receive of Jesus afresh. That's what it does. Now, there's a great Thomas Aquinas, who's part of Christian history. He says, natural food is digested and turns into us. We use food to keep us going. Spiritual food does the opposite. It turns us into itself. So the difference between just eating a normal meal, which we consume, which to continue us, to feed us. When we eat of the Lord's table, it turns us into Jesus. It makes us more like Him. It changes us by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. So which brings us to this point, this of prayers, that they have so captured this idea that they have not only believed in Jesus once and entered into Him by baptism, but continually gather together in order to remember themselves to Jesus. That they now are confident, passionate, and exuberant about praying to Jesus. Imagine, there was like 200 years of God's silence with Israel before Jesus came. 200 years. That's generations. Passing down to their kids, we're meant to pray, and this is how we pray. And when their kids say, well, how does God answer? The answer is, well, not recently. That's a hard place, isn't it? Imagine the prayerful drought within Israel. All they can say is, as for God answering prayers, well, it's in the past. We've seen it in our past. We don't see it in our present, but we do see it in our past. Imagine the spring of prayers that comes up for those who have met the saving Christ, are participants in His salvation. Imagine the motivation to pray. Wouldn't there be a general sense of, can we pray now? How about now? How about 15 minutes from now? Can we get together at lunch? Can we end work early? Kind of the way the island treats fishing a little bit. The fish are biting. We got to go. We're ending work early. But there's this sense of like, prayer matters because prayer works. And the reason prayer works is because our Savior lives. Isn't that exciting? It's just a very, it's not religion. It's about our God being present and being our priest. So then this is why we have scriptures like Hebrews 4 and 10. Listen to the language that comes out. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. They so believed that they're participants in Jesus that they believed they could approach the throne of grace. Wow. The average person, not born of the tribe of Levi, not being an Aaron, son of Aaron, believed that they could approach the very throne room of God and stand before God Himself because their priest was so sufficient. Hebrews 10, that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus through the curtain. His flesh, that we would draw near with a true heart in full assurance. If you came to church today unsure of whether or not grace is available, it's so available to you that you're allowed to walk into the Father's house to get it. This explanation of God's throne room is really hard to get because it's so high and mighty and far off, but the words explained here make it sound like your father's fridge, which you have free access to. What a dichotomy. The unreachable throne of grace is now the pantry of every Christian. Enter in full confidence, sprinkled clean by your baptism, washed with pure water. Know that you can enter into the very presence of God and receive grace for everyday menial needs. Wow. Wow. So you can see why the early church would love the idea of getting together for prayer. Think of it's just so much possibility. Have we exhausted what's available in the gospel? But don't we fall into that where it's kind of like, I know how to be a Christian. I've been in a long time. There are feasts made for us that we have yet to taste. So for the early church, participation in Jesus, remembering to Jesus, and then going in prayer in their gatherings to ascending into the throne room of God by Jesus, their high priest. This picture paints one that the liturgical life of the church is meant to be otherworldly in our experience with Jesus. That we're meant to encounter Christ himself at this table. Because our prayers are entering into the throne room of God. How much more so his table? I don't have enough time to show you the altars, the tables, all through the Old Testament, all leading up to this point and this table when his humble people, trusting in the work of Jesus, come to it, are actually entering into heavenly reality. When you eat at this humble table, you eat at the table that God has spread out for you in heavenly realms. Now, that goes beyond our comprehension. Is that fair to say? That goes far, but it should light a fire in us of expectation, shouldn't it? That the Jesus that you'll hear preached in this pulpit is then served to you at this table. And all of it is a participation in heavenly realities. So when we come here, it's holy, not because we do all the bells and whistles. I should say bells and incense. It's not holy because of those things. It's holy because the work of Jesus makes it a heavenly participation. It's holy because we meet with Jesus in it. And the best way that we can give reverence to that is not actually by putting a whole bunch of pomp around it. It's not actually about that. It's about having the courage to believe in Jesus for your own life and to receive it for the places that you need most today, this week, to pain, to sin, to death, to hardship, to sorrow. That's how we revere the gospel. That's how we revere the Lord's table. Is by believing in it for our own hearts and lives. This is a vision of church worth devoting ourselves to. And so what I would ask of you, just as your pastor, what I would ask of you when it comes to devoting yourself to the Lord's table, to the sacraments, as a church, to be fully sacramental, what I mean by that is devote yourselves to it by trusting your whole life to Jesus in it, by being brutally honest with Jesus there, and by having high expectations of the faithfulness of Jesus. I'm not asking to devote ourselves to it as a setup so I can wear robes on Sunday. I'm saying it so that we would be courageous in our faith on Sunday. I'm saying when the most broken of individuals comes in the door, we can say, Jesus will meet you and save you here today. Amen? That's worth it. That's what I mean by devoting ourselves, is devoting a high expectation, high hope, and high confidence in the saving power of Jesus.